Is God anti-sex? Are Christians anti-sex? I wonder if you think, or maybe it's true, that Christianity and the Bible is kind of awkward and embarrassed, the kind of person who coughs politely and looks at their feet and mumbles something when that word comes up. Is the Christian religion the answer to television's Miranda? It can't quite bring itself to say the word. Or is it worse than that? Maybe you're sat there and you think, no, it's not just embarrassed. Christian attitudes to sex are repressive. They're dangerous. Perhaps you think they're harmful to human flourishing. And I wonder, do you reject the Christian faith because you think, well, you know, I'm giving up a lot of fun. For what? The opportunity to be moral, boring, a bit weird? Maybe you reject the Christian faith, or you reject God because you think, actually, you know, this attitude I see to sex, it's harmful. It's dangerous. It needs to be stamped out. And look, there's no doubt that some people who take the name Christian are those things. Some are awkward, boring, beige people whose idea of living life on the cutting edge is buying blue top milk instead of green top milk. You know, and some are dangerous. You know, they have attitudes and practices that hurt and damage people. And some are even worse. And there are people who really are Christians who've done and said some really stupid things. Some of the most famous names in the Bible fit into that list. Abraham, one of the biggest names in the Old Testament, didn't think God could deliver on a promise of a baby for his wife, so he shacked up with his servant girl and had a baby with her. King David didn't fancy going to work one day, spotted a, well, not to put too fine a point on it, an attractive naked lady, had an affair with her, got her pregnant, thought, oh no, this is a problem, and killed her husband to try and sort it out. One of the first Christian churches that Paul writes to, he has to write and tell them that it's not okay for them to be boasting about a man sleeping with his mother-in-law. There are plenty of Christians in early history and even in modern history who've got this really wrong. You don't have to look hard to find tragic stories of people who follow Jesus who end up saying and doing quite unpleasant things. But the measure of Christian faith and of Christianity is not in notable exceptions. It's in the fabric of the thing. What does God actually say about sex? You know, God's attitude to sex can hardly be measured by people who do what he told them not to. And I want to suggest that the Bible, which is the pattern for Christian living and for what Christians believe, gives a vision of sex and intimacy that is more exciting and more wonderful, more romantic than alternatives offered by the world around us. So we're going to spend a few minutes looking at what the Bible has to say. It says loads of stuff, but I've just picked three things. The first of which is that the Bible says sex is good. It was God's idea. He invented it. He had the idea before you did. In fact, he sees it when he's made it with everything else that he's made, and he says this is good. He even commands it. I don't know if you knew this. There's a whole book in the Bible about sexual intimacy. I mean, earlier we read from Genesis, didn't we? A few verses. I've put them on the screen there. I don't know if you spotted that these verses are about sex. Here are some clues. So verse 23. That is not the normal way of speaking. Adam is not making a factual scientific observation. It's a poem. It's a song. He's speaking romantically. It's not just the context of romance, but they're naked. If you're speaking romantically and you're both naked, guess what? This is how the Bible is talking about sex here, becoming one flesh in verse 24. The Bible is saying that sex is part of creation. Right from the very beginning of the story in the Bible, before everything goes wrong and sin enters the world at the fall, before the world becomes disordered and broken and somehow separated from God, there is sex. The Bible does not view sex as a bad thing. It's part of the world God made and that he declared was good. And it's part of being human. All of us, the Bible says, will have sexual desires. It's part of what God gives to humanity. In fact, he even commands people to be fruitful and fill the earth. Being fruitful and filling the earth is the first thing God commands people to do. And it's also part of marriage. So verse 24, up there, which is highlighted, Jesus quotes that verse himself when he's talking about marriage. He sees this as the pattern of leaving your family, being united to your wife in marriage, and becoming one flesh. God's design for this physical and relational intimacy is in marriage. And you might be thinking, but why? You know, sure, sex is good. God made it. Well done him. But this marriage thing, isn't it just a bit arbitrary? You know, it's like me giving my son a Lego set and then saying, you can only play with it when you're wearing red socks. Why? It's a good gift I've given him. Why would I place this weird restriction on it? And you think, you know, to be honest, God does sound a bit odd, a bit anti-sex. What's marriage really got to do with anything? And talking of marriage, we've had a couple here recently, but don't worry, this story is not from any of those, because they're here. The story goes, I hope this is true, I've read it, I really hope this is a true story. There's a couple, they're preparing to get married, they order a wedding cake. Perhaps they were a Christian couple, I don't know, they wanted a Bible verse on top of their cake. And they call them up and they say, we'd like 1 John 4, verse 18, which is a lovely verse. It's the one, you probably heard it at a wedding. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, and so on. Lovely verse, you know, a nice, meaningful sentiment. And I imagine, you know, someone would ice it on the top of the cake. And so the wedding day arrives, and so does the cake. And I don't know when in proceedings it was noticed, but the people who did the cake put John 4, verse 18. Not 1 John 4 verse 18, and instead of saying perfect love drives out fear, the cake read, the fact is you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. That's the lady we just read about. That's the passage we just had read, the one who meets Jesus at the well. And she shows us, or the story about her meeting Jesus shows us, the second big thing that we see in the Bible about sex, which is that sex is damaged. The Bible says it's disordered, as with everything else in the world. When people rebelled against God in what the Bible calls the fall, everything turned on its head. People's relationship with God was broken, their relationship with each other was broken, their relationship with the world was broken, and sex is part of that. And we see that in this story with this lady who meets Jesus at the well. She's chasing satisfaction in men. But that water, for her, it ran dry. She'd have a drink, it wouldn't last. She'd have to keep coming back or try a different flavour. Nothing she drank dealt with her thirst for very long. And she probably had thought, you know, as people think today, that sexual liberation would somehow bring freedom and joy. And that, I think, is the modern message that we've inherited from the sexual revolution, as it's called, in the 1960s and so on, that somehow real satisfaction, real freedom will be found by throwing off these religious, cultural shackles on sexual expression. And now let's be clear, I don't think everything about the sexual revolution was bad. Sex should not be treated as a dirty subject to be shunned or something to be embarrassed about and ignored. And it should never be ignored from the pulpit. The Bible's full of sex. It should not be treated like some kind of necessary evil. And that attitude that was prevalent, where somehow they imagined, I don't know, God made the torso and the legs and the arms, and then what, the devil came round adding sex organs on or something. It's bizarre. And I want to be clear that the sexual revolution is not all bad, but 60 years later of Hollywood faithfully preaching, do what's in your heart, and where are we? Has sexual freedom worked? Has sexual promiscuity worked? Has easy and accessible divorce worked? Are people free? Are they satisfied? A man called Glyn Harrison wrote a book called A Better Story. He's a lovely bloke. I've had the privilege of meeting him. He's a psychiatrist and an academic, and this is an area he's interested in. And he discovered in research he was doing that in recent times, by which I think he means the last sort of 10 or 15 years, people are having less sex. People feel more lonely. And women and children in particular face new and increasing threats to their flourishing. You know, we have the Me Too movement, which is itself a good thing, but the fact that we have to have it, because we have Harvey Weinstein and people like him. Sex without limits. The sexual revolution, our culture's attitude to sex promises freedom and joy, but I don't think it delivers. I mean, a freedom and joy found in a strip joint? Is intimacy found in pornography? Our freedom and joy and satisfaction found in an almost unbroken string of sexual partners, stretching back to something uncomfortable and awkward at a friend's house when you were in school? Our freedom and joy and fulfillment found in more sex, better sex, more extreme sex, or by trading in your partner for someone new and younger and more exciting and better looking? Look, it's not, I think we know, it's not just physical intimacy, it's about relational intimacy. You know, maybe in the words of Damon Albarn, you think it always should be someone you really love. You know, I wonder if the lady Jesus was talking to thought she really loved the five different men she'd been married to. I wonder if she loved the man she was with at the time. And even if it sometimes does feel to each of us like free sexual expression with no boundaries or limits would be a good thing, we know it's not that simple. We all know it's not that simple, and not many of us really think that it's that straightforward. So I'm going to explain this in terms of Leonardo DiCaprio and Keanu Reeves. Hold with me. Some of the ladies my age are thinking, don't put that on the screen, Andy. That'll undo the good work. They are very handsome, I freely admit. Look, I'm reading in The Guardian a few months ago, and back end of last year, about these two men. And you see, Leonardo DiCaprio is seen with a new young lady on his arm with frequency, shall we say. It's quite often that he has a new girlfriend. He's never had a girlfriend. He's never had a relationship with a woman over the age of 25. His current girlfriend is 22. And in case you're wondering, he's 45. And he was being compared to Keanu Reeves, who posed last year on the red carpet with a girlfriend for the first time. He tragically lost his daughter and the mother of his daughter when he was a much younger man. And he posed on the red carpet with a 46-year-old, admittedly very beautiful, lady with grey hair. And the author of this article was delighted. She was really happy for Keanu, and she was chiding Leonardo. She did reassure Keanu that her love for him is special, pure, and unsullied. And she also makes the point that you get the face that you deserve, and because, don't forget, this is The Guardian, she points out Keanu is the same age as Nigel Farage. Couldn't resist, unrelated, but there we go. And there's something she thinks, and I think most of us would think, that is more commendable about how Keanu conducts himself than about how Leonardo does. It's not just about some extreme view of no-holds-barred sex, but even if there were more Keanu Reeves to go around, would we all be happy? Because I want to say the fact is that sex is not just damaged in the extreme cases, but in every case, for all of us, in each of our own lives. It's not just strip clubs and internet pornography and sex trafficking that is the problem, but it's broken and damaged and disordered in our own experience. You know, for most people, the first time they have sex, it's awkward, it's uncertain, it might be painful. There are all manner of problems that can follow after that as well. And it's very rarely like it is in the movies. We can't all have, or we can't all be, Keanu Reeves. And like the woman who meets Jesus at the well, even if we haven't had quite so many husbands as she has, perhaps we have found that sex doesn't deliver the freedom and the fulfillment that it seemed to promise. Even if it does for a time, even if you were to marry Keanu Reeves, the brokenness of this world will catch up with us all eventually. There is no joy or satisfaction or meaning in sex that will not be robbed by death. And we see, I think, that some ways of treating sex are more satisfying than others, but none of them can bear the weight of being where people ultimately find joy and fulfillment. And that is what Jesus says to this lady at the well. That's what he's talking about She can never find fulfillment that lasts in a man, no matter how handsome or sensitive or rich or kind, even Keanu Reeves. She needs the water. She needs the satisfaction that only he can give and that will never end. In fact, what she needs is something that sex and marriage were always supposed to point her to. C.S. Lewis called this looking along your desires, and he has this wonderful, relatively lengthy story, which I will condense for you, about being in his shed. You know, it's idyllic, it's in Oxford, it's sunny. He's doing some sort of old man shed thing, like old men do, and it's wonderful. And he's in his shed, and he stops, and he admires this beautiful kind of beam of light coming in through the door. And you know how it is when you can see all the dust, like, floating in the beam of light. And he's admiring the beauty of it. But then he realizes, as he looks out of the door, where this beam of light is coming from, that it's a glorious, sunny day. And the grandeur, the splendor, the wonder of the sun far outweighs the tiny beam of light in his shed. And he says, so it is with so many of our desires, like sex. They are a beam of light. And if we follow them back to where they come from, we'll find the thing that is truly satisfying. And so the third thing I want to say from the Bible about sex is that sex is a signpost. The point of physical and relational intimacy is to show us something else. So a guy called Paul is writing to a church in Ephesus, and he writes this. He says, talking about marriage, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." Now, being a mystery means it wasn't clear. It was obscured to some extent in the Old Testament. And then when Jesus came, and we have the New Testament, the New Agreement, it's revealed, it's made clear. He's saying the relationship between a husband and a wife is a picture of Jesus and his people. Marriage is supposed to be a picture to us and to everyone else of how Christ, or of how God in Christ, makes promises to his people, how he loves his people, how he is faithful to his people, how in Christ we can know the tenderness and the intimacy and the joy of knowing and being known by the one we love. That is what marriage, Paul is saying, is all about. God is a lover who made us to love like him. And he gave us marriage and sex to show us what that love is like. Christians don't keep sex for marriage because God is a killjoy and they're just trying to be sufficiently moral to impress him by jumping through arbitrary hoops, but because of what they believe marriage is and because of who they believe Jesus is. A married couple forsaking all others until death parts them is a picture of God's faithfulness to his people. An unmarried Christian who remains celibate is not sadly wasting their life, but demonstrating the worthiness of Christ, showing the world that he is worthy of their wholehearted devotion. Marriage is a picture of the relationship between God and his people, and sex is a signpost which demonstrates the intimacy of the relationship of God and his people. It's demonstrated in both marriage and singleness. And Christians are not, or they should not be, laboring under a burden of rules about sex in some quest to be good in the hope that God, who has weird hang-ups about sex for some reason, will approve of them. But actually, in Jesus, having found forgiveness at the cross, having the promise of eternal life because Jesus rose from the dead, they live now in a way that shows knowing him is better, is more precious, is more fulfilling than anything else they could find. No Christian is saying that sex outside marriage might not be pleasurable. They're saying there is a greater, a more lasting pleasure, a true freedom on offer in Christ, next to which other things aren't really worth comparing. In Psalm 63, the psalmist sings, "Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you." To quote a man from another book I read, "Christianity counterculturally declares that true freedom True fulfillment is not found in pursuing the unfettered inner longing of your heart, but in submitting to Christ. It's like Thomas, publicly going into and out of the water, his sin being washed off, leaving the old way behind, and living now, coming out of the water, new, living for Christ. You know, Thomas has discovered a satisfaction not in pursuing the desires of his heart or even his pants, but in submitting to Christ, his Saviour. He has found a love in the one who died for him that is better than other things in this world. And the last book in the whole Bible speaks about the last day when Jesus will return, and it describes God's people as a bride. It says the last day will be a wedding day. Let me read for you a few verses. It describes, God seeing his people coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain." It's just a bit like when there's a wedding and the bride enters the church and she looks to him and he turns around and looks to her. The Bible is kind of describing that moment. The intimacy, the freedom, the joy, the fulfillment of finally being with Jesus without sin. It's worth more than anything this world can offer. The Bible says there is a story written across all history of Jesus putting his life on the line to bring back his wayward bride. It's a love story. The Bible is a love story. The story of the cross is the story of a lover giving everything to save the one that he loves.